year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, let's remind ourselves of some of those problems that they faced. Okay, first of all, they faced outer threats. Okay, so they had enemies threatening them politically to stop the work and just intimidating them, basically. And so they may have been tempted to say, this is just too hard. Or maybe this is just too scary. You know, we've got enemies out there. We can't do this work on a temple. But another thing they faced was inner discouragement. What were they discouraged about? Particularly those who were older.
That the temple wasn't going to be as lavish or as beautiful or as amazing.
Yeah, exactly. The temple is not as lavish or glorious or beautiful as it was under Solomon's day. So it might have tempted them to think, listen, even if we go ahead and finish this temple, it's not really going to bring Yahweh glory anyway. It's still just going to be a fraction of what it was under Solomon's time. So that's another thing that is stopping them from working on the temple. But then they also have this upper, or maybe upward, I wasn't sure which one to use there. But anyway, upper confusion in that I believe they had issues with God that they would have been confused about. Remember on Sunday, we mentioned that there was tension and disharmony between what the prophets said, like Isaiah and Ezekiel, about what things would be like when they returned and the reality of what things really were when they returned. You know, the prophets presented it like there was going to be this glorious return to the land, and the temple was going to be this beacon of light, and all the nations were going to stream to it and bow down before the Jews and bring their wealth to the temple. None of that is happening, though. And think about it. Does Judah have any power in the world right now?
No.
No, not at all. Their temple is not glorious. The nations don't respect them at all. And it seems, actually, here's one of the most important things about this upper confusion with what is God doing. Does Judah have a king anymore?
No.
Why is that a problem in terms of God's promises? Not just in terms of, okay, it'd be good to have a king, but in terms of God's promises, why is it a problem they don't have a king?
He likes that question.
A king was promised, a good king.
Okay,
Messiah.
Yeah, okay, so a king has been promised, and specifically in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that he would never lack a man sitting on the throne, that his descendants would inherit the throne forever. So it seems like the Davidic throne was completely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar back in 586 BC, when the last king of Judah was taken into captivity. And so it seems like God has broken his promise to David that his throne will be established forever. So when you combine these problems, you can see why they'd be tempted to give up on the work. And if you do the math, if they got there about 538 BC, probably laid the foundation of the temple around 537, 536, it says the work ceased until the second year of King Darius, which is 520 BC, which means they've stopped working on God's temple for like 16 years. God has not had a house. He just has a foundation for the last 16 years. Now, if you're still in Ezra, look in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, but when the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, and the name of the God of Israel was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So whatever Haggai and Zechariah said really worked. The people got back to work. It motivated them to start working on the temple, and that's because Haggai and Zechariah address all three of these issues. They address the people's fears. They address the people's discouragement. And they address the people's confusion about what God is doing. And there's one more thing that they're going to address, especially Haggai. There's one more on this list of, I have three things here that stop the work. There's one more thing, and I'll share that when we get to it. But think about it. Aren't these the exact same barriers we face today as Christians? outer threat, we're afraid. We have fears of what's going to happen from outside enemies. We have inner discouragement, and we have confusion sometimes about what God is doing in our life. So Haggai is really going to be immensely practical because he addresses those very same barriers that we face today. Now, here is the mnemonic device that's going to help you with Haggai, and it is, hey, get back to work. So Haggai is not really the correct pronunciation, but it might make the mnemonic easier for you. Haggai, hey, get back to work. But even Haggai, hey, get, that still rings with me, but that's their message. Hey, get back to work. The temple has been sitting there for 16 years.
Hey, guy, back to work.
I thought about that. Hey, guy, get back to work. Yeah. Or guys, yeah. Hey, guys, get back to work. Yeah, that's not bad either, so maybe we'll change it. All right, but the message there, certainly. See, now that Herb and I just had that, you'll never forget. That little interaction right there just cemented it in your brain forever. So his book is composed of four short yet very powerful sermons, and they were all given within the same year, that second year of Darius, 520 BC. And we'll let Haggai's message, hey, get back to work, be our main message for tonight as well. Because if we have allowed inner threats or outer threats, inner discouragement and upper confusion to hinder our work in the Lord's kingdom, this book will help us immensely. So let's talk then about the first section, Haggai chapter 1, 1 through 11. This first sermon he preaches, the basic message here is put God first. So look with me in verses 2 through 4. So Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? It's so tragic what's happening here. I mean, the entire reason they came back to the land was to rebuild the temple on this first return. In fact, that was even part of Cyrus's decree. It was just an expectation, not only of God, but even of this pagan king, that they would go and rebuild the temple. And yet here they are 16 years later, and they are still saying, it's not time yet to rebuild. Now, why do you think they say that? Now, we kind of covered like the fear and the discouragement and the confusion over God's plan. So maybe that's part of their procrastination. But what else do you think is going on here? What other issue does Haggai really bring to light? Okay, I think... Okay, yeah. So I think they're lazy in terms of God's things, but they seem very diligent and hardworking in terms of their own lives and making themselves comfortable. Remember I said Haggai, he introduces an additional barrier than those three that I talked about. He also mentions downward, what I'm calling downward desire. So they have outer threats, inner discouragement, upper confusion, and desire for things down here on the earth. They're just focused on this life and this earth more than they are focused on God. Now, I also wonder, and I cannot prove this, but I wonder if they're thinking also back to the time of David. In the sense that, you remember David wanted to build God a temple, and God told him, no, look, you're not going to build me the temple, your son is. Why was that? You remember? Okay, so he was a man of bloodshed. Now, if we're not careful, we'll think that what God is saying is, you're too violent of a person to build my temple. That's not his point. The point is that the land still is not under control. David is a military king having to go and conquer all these enemies. He's a man of bloodshed because there's so much war with these nations. In other words, God wanted to wait until there was rest and peace and domination of their enemies before the temple was built. And that's why Solomon builds it. So it is possible when they say it's not yet time to rebuild, that what they're thinking is, look, we got too many enemies. You know, we need to wait for a more peaceful time to build the temple. And we're going to work on our own stuff. Now, again, I can't prove that that's what they're thinking, but I do want to point out something really interesting to consider. Do you remember why David wanted to build God a temple? What was the reason?
Sitting in his own palace.
Yeah. He says,
the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." In other words, my house is nicer than God's. That's a serious problem. And the irony in Haggai's day, they're doing the exact opposite. They're perfectly fine working on their own houses, living in their own paneled houses while God's house lays desolate. And in fact, it's even worse in their day. Because at least in David's day, God had a tent. At least he had a tabernacle. In their day, God doesn't have anything. He has no house. He just has the foundation of this building, of this temple. It really is hard to imagine what a slap this is in God's face. That he's supposed to be the one true God. His temple is supposed to be more glorious than all the temples of all the gods in the land. And yet his people think so little of his majesty that they haven't even built him a temple at all. Even though that was their very purpose for going back to the land 16 years before or 18 years before. So you can imagine how God might become a laughingstock to the nations where all he has is this little piece of the bottom of a temple. And as a result, how has their life been? You know, as Dr. Phil would say, right, how's that working for them? How's that working for you? Not well, right? He says, you're doing a lot of work out there in the fields and sowing a lot of crops, but you're not yielding much. He says, you're planting a lot of stuff, but you know, you don't really have much to drink. You don't have enough clothes to wear even to keep warm. And I love his imagery at the end of verse 6 where he says, he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Anybody feel like that? There's a hole in the bottom of my wallet. Where's all my money going? It's disappearing in front of me. Well, sometimes that's just because we spend money like crazy. But here, that's not the point. The point is not where your spending is out of control. The point is, God is cursing them. This is exactly what he said he would do in the law. He would not bless them with prosperity at all. He's punishing people who aren't just not putting him first, they're actually putting him last. And so, verses 8 and 9, go up. Well, let's start in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. So powerful, this book. And everything they try to do while God's temple lays in ruins also comes to ruin. And so here's an application question. We don't have a physical temple anymore. The New Testament teaches that the church is the spiritual temple of the Lord, that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so in what ways can we today, if we're not careful, be guilty of the same thing that they were? What do y'all think about that?
We're talking about in general putting God last in our life. Sure. Not necessarily not being at worship. That would be included, but not excluding. Not
sure, yeah. So as a church and as an individual Christian, what are some applications here? Matt?
Just using our time, like whatever we spend the most time on, is what's most important.
Okay.
We fill up our time with all kinds of other things, and I didn't have time to read my Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really good, how we use our time. We put God last on our schedules, and we fill our lives with everything else, and then we squeeze God in, maybe, if he fits. Yeah, good thought. Who else? Yeah, Johnny.
We're also guilty sometimes of not building up the church. So we stand our own lives trying to perfect our own family or perfect our kids or our siblings, but we don't actually put that same energy into the church, build the church up.
That's a great point. We need to be building the church up. And some people put their hobbies or work or even their own families above church and say, well, look, we're going to just stay home with family because it's more important to just hang out with family at home instead of going to worship. Or I'm going to work Sundays because I need, I just need the money. I got to make money. I got to get paid, right? Okay, but what are you doing about God's temple? Are you building up the church when you do that? Or are you putting that on the back burner? Yeah, those are good examples.
Sure. In our cycle, we call it love one another.
Okay, yeah, sure. We love one another, yeah. When we neglect that, we're putting God last. Yeah, I think those are all very good. Deanne, do you have?
I was wondering the same thing that they did, like exactly, like put money into like our houses and cars and things, and then empty the change out of our pockets.
Okay, good.
So let's get more literal with money. Okay, that what Deanne's saying is sometimes we do the same thing with our money, that we spend all our money on our own houses and making our own lives super comfortable, and then we come for the collection and, oh, it's just whatever spare change I got in my pocket, you know? I'm going to give God the leftovers. And we're spending way more money on our own houses, sometimes literally, but just in general our lives, than the money we're giving to support the work of the church and to spread the gospel and to support preachers, you know, across the world and all that. So, yeah, really good. Really good points. I mean, Jesus, I think this really sums it up. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these other physical things will be added to you. They were so concerned about all these physical things, and none of it was working well for them at all because they were neglecting the Lord. And the same thing is true for us. Yeah, really good thoughts. So Haggai's first sermon worked. In verses 12 and 13, they all get to work. And I love what it says in verse 13. Well, we'll go ahead and just read these verses, even though it's going to make me pronounce some names here. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. And the Lord their God, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord of the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So they all get to work. And I love how he says, I am with you. I think that would have been tremendously comforting in terms of the outer threats, right? They're worried about these enemies. He says, man, don't worry. I'm with you in this work. And it would hearken back, I think, in their minds to the time of Joshua when he told the people, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. In fact, this is what he says. Look in chapter 2 of Haggai in verse 4. He says, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all of the people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. So yes, he starts off by rebuking them and showing them that their priorities are all off. They need to get rid of this downward desire for things on this earth and change their desire. But then he also comes alongside them and he comforts them. And he tells them, I'm going to be with you. There's no need to fear in this work. Here's something else that's kind of interesting about this. He tells them, I am with you, but there's no temple. So in their minds, right? I mean, he told them, look, if you build the temple, that's when I'm going to be with you. That's when I'm going to dwell with you. But God's saying, I'm with you, and there's not even a temple built. Which, of course, is the truth that God doesn't dwell in a physical building. And Zechariah is even going to talk about how, you know, God ultimately will be a wall around his people, and he's in their midst as a spiritual temple. So yeah, just some tremendously comforting thoughts. Well, let's continue going in chapter 2 with the second sermon, okay? Because here in the second sermon, he says that God's temple will be glorious. He's dealt with the problem of outer threats and downward desires, but now he's going to address their inner discouragement and their upper confusion. Look in verse 3 of chapter 2. He says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So God recognizes that this temple is nothing like the one Solomon built. It's not like the people see this, but God doesn't. No, he gets it. He understands why that might be discouraging and understands why that might be confusing as well. So he helps them have some hope. Look in verse 6, down through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So let's talk about this language. Anybody want to take a stab at what he gets at when he says he's going to shake the heavens and the earth? What does that language mean? What's the meaning, do you think, behind that?
The new covenant.
What's that?
The new covenant.
Okay.
It's going to usher in the new covenant.
Okay, I think that's an application of the language here, for sure. We actually have a phrase that is similar. When there's new leadership in a business or in the political world, what do we say? They're really going to shake things up, which means they're going to disturb and disrupt the natural order of things. That this person's coming in and they're changing things. I mean, they're changing personnel. They're firing people. They're hiring new people. They're changing rules. They're changing culture. They're making people mad along the way, even, because they're shaking things up. This language of God shaking the heavens and the earth is figurative language to describe him disrupting the natural order of things. And the prophets would use language like this typically to talk about God's judgment on and his overthrow of earthly kingdoms and kings. So, you know, if you're living, you know, our presidents, they're only presidents for 4 years, right? Maybe 8 if they get reelected. But if you're living in the time of like empires, I mean, some of these empires, I mean, they had kings that ruled for 50 years. And then when you combine that, sometimes it was, you know, hundreds of years that these kingdoms lasted. And so after an empire is in power for that long, well, that's just the natural order of things, right? The Persians are in control. I mean, that's just how it is. The Romans are in control. The Babylonians, you know, whatever time period it was. But when God steps into history, he disrupts that. He says, "Ah, they're not going to be in power anymore. I'm going to rip them off the throne. I'll put somebody else on the throne." And this is really the idea and the language behind this. And actually, the first time that God did this, at least in recorded biblical history, the first time that God did this was when he rescued a bunch of slaves and overthrew the most powerful king on the planet, Pharaoh, and the most dominant empire in the world at that time, Egypt. And then he made this group of Israelite slaves a kingdom of priests and a possession of his own. And he appears to them at Sinai. And interestingly, when he appears to them at Sinai, the earth literally shakes. And so that's probably where the origin of this language comes from in the prophets, that this idea of God, when God condescends from heaven down to earth, the earth shakes under his presence. It can't handle God's intervention here. And that's really the beauty behind this language. And the prophets, sometimes they talk about this with God disrupting other nations and their powers. Sometimes he uses the language against his own people. So for instance, in Joel chapter 2, when he talks about the Assyrians coming to judge his own people, Israel, listen to the language of Joel 2:10. Before them, the earth quakes and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. Well, what's the point of even that imagery of the moon's not giving off its light anymore and the stars aren't bright anymore? Again, that's a disruption in the natural order, right? The sun shines bright. The moon is supposed to shine bright. It's dark, but they won't. When God disrupts things, things will be different. Isaiah 24, God talks about judgment on all the evil people of the world, you know, his people included. Here's the language there. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Just such awesome imagery of when God disrupts things and now he's reigning as king and taken over. Nothing is the same. Nothing is right. Things are shaken and different. Herb?
Are you saying Joel 2, there was no literal fulfillment of that prophecy?
I don't think so. I don't think so. That literally the sun and the moon went dark.
This is that which was prophesied in Joel.
Oh, you're talking about Acts chapter 2 with the moon turning into blood?
Yes.
I don't think that there's a literal fulfillment of that. That with the coming of the kingdom in Acts chapter 2, that is a disruption in the natural order, that the Lord is taking over in that sense. Yeah.
Well, when Christ was on the cross, the sun didn't shine and there was an earthquake. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. I'm not sure if that's part of this or not.
I'm just saying,
possible.
I've taught for many years. I've believed it for many years. Mm-hmm. So to hear you say that it doesn't, that's not the issue of, I understand what you're arguing. And I'm just saying, I was surprised to hear you do it. So, sorry.
Yeah, I mean, there could be a fulfillment with Jesus on the cross as well. But in terms of a literal fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, I don't think on the day of Pentecost that literally the sun, that everything turned into darkness. Well, that's when Jesus was on the cross, but not in Acts 2. I'm talking about Acts 2.
But when you combine the two.
Okay, when you combine the two. Yeah, we'd have to talk more about that. Because I think we're talking about two separate issues. Jesus dying on the cross in Acts 2.
I'm talking about the events that happened when he was on the cross.
Right. Yeah, I understand. Okay. I understand.
Yeah. I would just see those as two separate events. But Herb brings us to Acts chapter 2, right, which is what Hebrews chapter 12 says is one of the great fulfillments of this, where God steps in and establishes his spiritual kingdom. He disrupts the order of things, okay, and he brings judgment on all those who disobey his king. And it's important to understand, too, that the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 12, he looks forward to the future as well. And he says, and he uses the language yet once more to apply to something even still future. Because he's looking toward the final day of judgment. The final day of judgment is the ultimate time when God steps into history and shakes things up and overthrows kings and rulers. And so the encouragement in Hebrews 12 is, we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because the things shaken are physical, created things. But we have a spiritual kingdom that will never be shaken. So, stay faithful. That's the point of Hebrews 12. Stay faithful to the Lord. Stay in the church. Don't leave Jesus. Because once more, when God comes and shakes up the natural order and judges the world, you're going to want to be in the unshakable kingdom. You're not going to want to be in the shakeable kingdoms with the rest of men. And he even ties it back into Exodus as well, where God shook the earth with his voice there at that time as well. Well, let me ask this question. How is the church more glorious as a temple than Solomon's temple? I think there's several reasons, so don't... Okay, yeah, we have living stones. 1 Peter 2 talks about that. So we're not these physical stones. We're not a physical building. It's made of people as living stones. Here's a benefit to that. What happens to regular stones over time? To regular buildings over time? They deteriorate. Yeah, they decay, they crumble. What is God's temple supposed to do over time? Actually grow into something more beautiful and more glorious. So it's not subject to the second law of thermodynamics, right? To entropy. All things decay, right? But not the church. The church is opposite. It's actually supposed to get more beautiful and glorious over time. Yeah, great. Great thought there, David. Who else? What else is more glorious about the church than Solomon's temple? Okay, yeah, God is in it. Of course, you know, God was in Solomon's temple as well, but yeah, in a more full sense, he's within us. Sure. Debbie?
Well, the physical temple was instructed by the Israelites, limited to certain tribes and certain peoples, and God's church is not. It's open to anybody.
Yes, absolutely.
The physical temple, that was for the Jews mainly, but the spiritual temple is open to all nations. And by the way, that's one of the meanings behind the prophets saying that the nations, the Gentiles, will come and bring their wealth to the temple. Because it's this concept that the Gentiles will come and give their lives to Jesus Christ. And they'll bring all their possessions with them. And yes, they will even give their money to support the temple. In fact, this is one of the reasons why Paul's collection on his third missionary journey, when he goes around collecting money, he's collecting money from Gentile churches to give to Jewish, needy Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. Listen, in the first century, that would never happen. That is absolutely absurd for a group of Gentiles to say, hey, let's take up a collection and give them to Jews. That's crazy. But in the church, God's promise is fulfilled. The Gentiles literally send their wealth to the Jews to help the temple and contribute to the temple. It's really remarkable. Randy and then Herb.
Well, the temple is simply a symbol. We are the temple.
Yeah, the temple was just a symbol.
And we are the temple. You know, that means we can never be destroyed, right? People can destroy it. Nebuchadnezzar can come in and set the temple on fire and destroy it. People can set us on fire and destroy our bodies, can't destroy our souls. So we live forever. Much more glorious. Herb?
The temple was in one place, but in this temple, men can worship together wherever they find themselves. And in this temple, we're coming, ideally, I realize, but we're coming because we want to, not because we're Jews commanded to fulfill some commandments, but rather because we choose to, in the name of God, to worship Him in a place together.
Yeah, absolutely.
We can worship God anywhere. We're not limited to a certain location. And kind of the implications of the new covenant coming in, we're people that actually want to be there at the temple. We want to serve Him. Very good. Very good thoughts. And I was going to ask this question, but we just don't have time. I've got to move on. But there are some things, of course, that discourage our work as Christians. And we might say, well, the church isn't as glorious. You know, I remember the days when there were 3 weeks worth of gospel meetings and 100 baptisms a night. It's just not the same. Or, you know, I remember in my day, everybody read the Bible, and now people don't even believe God exists. So we might kind of get so negative that we just say, well, what's the point of even trying as a Christian and stop working? But we need to heed the words of Haggai, trust God, and get back to work. Okay? So we'll probably have to skip this section as well. But in Haggai 2, I'll just go over it very quickly. The third sermon is that their sin makes them unclean. That according to the law of Moses, uncleanness is more easily transferable than cleanness. So like, if I'm a clean person ceremonially and I touch a dead corpse, what happens? Does the corpse become clean or do I become unclean? Yeah, I become unclean, right? And there's a lot of like moral applications of that too, right? If you hang around bad people, what's more likely to happen? They're all going to become Christians or you're going to become a bad person? Well, probably their evil is going to rub off on you. So there are some applications there. I think the point here is that because of their sin, they are unclean. And the cleanness of the altar that they built and the cleanness of the sacrifices that they're offering there does not make them clean. They actually make those sacrifices unclean. Because of their sinfulness, everything they do, because they're leaving God's house in ruins, they're building their own houses, that means everything they do is defiled. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, my people, everything they do, everything they offer on the altar is defiled. And the same thing is true for us. If we're living in sin, doing whatever we want throughout the week, when we come here to the church building Sundays and Wednesdays, that doesn't clean up our life. When we take the Lord's Supper, that doesn't just cleanse us of our sins and make everything okay. We actually defile what we're doing in worship if we're not living properly. There's a verse in Titus that reminds me of, but we don't have time. So fourth sermon, God's king will reign. God's king will reign. Remember the tension and the confusion they would have felt because they have no king. They have no power. David's descendant is not on the throne. Well, here's the language again. Look in verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kings of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord. I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So here's that language again. God's going to shake things up. He's going to put his king in charge. And then he says, I'll use Zerubbabel to do it. Now, we haven't talked much about Zerubbabel. He's such an important character because he is an heir of King David. He is the grandson of King Jehoiachin, which means if they had a literal throne right there in Judah, Zerubbabel would be king. He would be the rightful heir to the throne. But here's the thing. God made a promise to Jehoiachin that none of his descendants would sit on a throne in Judah ever again. In Jeremiah 22:24, he says, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore a signet ring on my right hand, I would pull you off. A signet ring was something the king wore. It was a sign of his authority. He would stamp documents with it on wax, and it was a symbol of his authority. He says to Jehoiachin, you're not going to be my sign of authority anymore. You're not going to be my king. And then he tells him, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Well, he didn't mean that Jehoiachin would have no children. He certainly did. But he is childless in the sense that none of his children would succeed him on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. This sounds a bit contradictory to Haggai, doesn't it? Because God promises to use Zerubbabel, Jehoiachin's grandson, for his signet ring. So what is the deal? Some commentators think he's reversing his promise. No, that's not what he's doing. It's a different kind of promise. Because neither Zerubbabel nor his descendants would be a physical king in Judah, reigning on a literal throne in physical Judah. That would be a violation of his promise in Jeremiah 22. But God is using Zerubbabel's lineage to bring forth a spiritual king whose throne won't be in Judah, it will be in heaven. Whose authority won't just be over Judah, it will be over all of heaven and all of earth, as Jesus said in Matthew 28. And so when you look in Matthew 1 in the genealogies of Jesus, after the deportation to Babylon, Jehoiachin became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. God would actually use Zerubbabel's lineage to bring about his spiritual king. Now, they would not have understood this at the time, but it would alleviate their upper confusion by assuring them that he has not forgotten about his promise to David at all. And in fact, Zerubbabel, the son of David, taking the leading role in building the temple would be a foreshadowing of the ultimate son of David coming to build the temple that will be the most glorious temple of all. So the final application, when we look around at our life, it may seem like God doesn't know what he's doing and he doesn't know what's going on, but he does. He knows exactly what's going on and what he's doing, and we just need to trust him and get back to work. So if that's encouraging to you, thanks so much for your comments and thoughts. And if you'll read Zechariah 1 through 5 and pages 80 through 82, we'll talk more about that upper confusion when Adam explains every detail of Zechariah to you. No, I'm just kidding.